Last week, we kind of laid the foundation for the remainder of this study in 1 Corinthians 14. And if you weren't here, it really would be helpful to your understanding of what we're going to cover today to get the tape of last week's message. Or you can always listen to it on the internet, you know, www.tootle.org. They're all there. You can't hardly miss them. Let's talk about tongues again. And this won't be the last time either. In the early 1970s, a British film company under the leadership of Sir Lord Grade produced a film on the life of Christ. It was called Jesus of Nazareth. Several parts. It was, you know, before cable or satellites, and so you had to tune it in every night or every week for a while to get the whole story. Pretty well done film. I always enjoyed it. I actually have a copy of it now, and it's been a while since I watched it, but my memories of it are good. There's one scene in that film in particular that has always stuck with me. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've shared it with you before, but, you know, get ready. You're going to hear it again. It's, you know, as a matter of fact, I think of this, gosh, almost every day. I mean, that often. Here's the story. Thomas, the apostle, you know, doubting Thomas, he's speaking with Jesus about faith, things of faith. And Thomas says, "I want to believe, but I just can't." And Jesus looks at him with this smile, this perfect kind of, you know, amused smile. And he says, you know, to doubt so much, you must really want to be sure. And I relate to that. I've always loved that scene, but I've never related to it so personally until these last few weeks. As we've gone into this study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, see, I really want to be sure about this passage. But I'm not. At least not, you know, not as sure as I'd like to be. Not sure about the questions that usually come up in the course of studying this passage. Last week, as I said, we looked at some of the foundational passages having to do with tongues. We looked into Jesus' declarative statement in Mark, what is it, chapter 16, verse 17, that those who believe shall speak in new tongues. And then we looked at the three occasions, the only three occasions recorded in the New Testament where that came to pass, where believers spoke in unknown languages that were recognized by others who grew up with that being their native language. So we looked at those last week, and that information is really helpful. That's why I encourage you to get that tape so that it'll all come together. But there are still a few questions, just a couple, that remain about this whole idea, this topic, this thing, talking in tongues. You know, for example, were those three occasions recorded in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 10 and 19? Was that it? Was that all that we should look for? Was that, you know, Jesus didn't exactly give a prophecy. He just stated a fact. Believers will do this. In fact, he listed several things in there, and all of those things have come to pass already. Does that mean they can't or won't or shouldn't come to pass again? I'm not sure. That's one of those things where I'm just not sure. And, you know, who, if anyone, could, would, should, can't, will, or won't speak in tongues? And what, if anything, would be the purpose of such a thing? 1 Corinthians 14 does not answer those questions. It does not resolve those issues. It just doesn't address those. See, it doesn't answer those questions because that wasn't Paul's intent. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14 as part of his letter to the church in Corinth, he knew that they knew what he meant. And that would be really great if somewhere along the line Paul said, oh, by the way, when I use the term speaking in tongues, here's exactly what I'm referring to. But he never does that. They knew what he meant, but we don't have that luxury. Now, it's real easy to draw out of this passage what Paul says about speaking in tongues, but it's not so easy, it's not so clear what he means by speaking in tongues. And that really is the issue. That's the difficulty in interpreting this passage. There are three common ways, and I mean in our day and age, there are three common ways to understand the meaning of tongues, speaking in tongues. We have kind of created a word, a Greek word, glossolalia. Glossa means tongue and laleo means speaking. So glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. And there's three ways really that that is understood. Now, some would have us understand that tongues refers always and only to an unknown personal prayer language. And there is some scripture, or there are some scriptures, I should say, that would seem to support that. But I'm not sure enough to, you know, hitch my wagon to that particular star. I've looked closely at the text. I've listened to the tapes. I've consulted with other pastors and teachers, and there's a variety of opinions, but I'm not ready to plant my flag on that one. There are others that would have us understand this term tongues, to refer always and only to speaking in known human languages. And there is scriptural support for that position. But I'm just not sure. Not sure enough to stand up here before you and say, thus saith the Lord, unequivocally, this is what it means. I just can't do that. There is one particularly respected Greek scholar, contemporary Greek scholar, who would have us understand that when Paul uses the term a tongue, now we're talking specifically about 1 Corinthians 14. He would have us understand that when Paul writes a tongue, you know, singular, that he's referring to this mysterious personal prayer language, but that when Paul uses speaking in tongues, plural, he's referring to known but unlearned human languages, unlearned but recognizable human languages. And that, you know, if you read the text with that understanding, it makes pretty good sense. Not only that, it satisfies my natural inclination to kind of steer away from anything weird, but also trust God's word completely, which must always be the case. Now, there's a fourth view, which I think is the best, or what I really should say, the safest view. And that is another Greek scholar, Kenneth Woost, in his word studies and in his paraphrase or his translation of the New Testament. He when it comes to the passages that use the words speaking in tongues or speaking in a tongue, he has a little parenthetical note, and he indicates that that refers to speaking a language not understood except through an interpreter. Now, actually, that definition would kind of fit all the understandings, all the possible understandings. It's a language that you can't understand without an interpreter. Whether it's a private prayer language or an unlearned earthly language, that definition kind of fits. And so I think it's the safest definition, at least at this stage, that we can go through, that we can turn to. And if we read the text with that understanding, the text not only makes sense, but it allows us to come away with the main thing that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ever intended for us to come away with. And that is essential. As has been pointed out again and again, the body of Christ is one body. Now, that requires that the different parts of the body, though they be varied in appearance and location and function and purpose and all the rest, that they work together, that they work in harmony with one another. And we've covered that concept, I think, pretty well in past weeks. Well, the same is true of the church, you know, the body of Christ, the family of faith. A gallbladder and an eyelash don't look alike. They don't do the same thing. Yet, they work together to keep the whole body healthy and happy and well. And they're both equally important. And that's how it is with the body of Christ as well. See, we are the family of faith. The church, the believers in Jesus Christ. We are this family of faith, and as this family, and this is a key point, exercises love, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 and other places, as this family of faith exercises love one for another, we will always temper our actions with others in mind. We will always temper our actions with love. We will always temper our actions, you know, in love and according to love, and we won't do anything that doesn't stop and consider what love would do. Now, all of these ideas, they come together as we approach this text in 1 Corinthians 14. And we get to, we recognize Paul's intended teaching, which was not to explain all the details about who, what, when, where, why, and how speaking in tongues is all about. And you know, if the point of studying God's word isn't to clearly understand and apply his intended meaning, then really what is the point? There's a lot to be learned here, but it may not be what you expect. I think I warned you last week not to anticipate where you think this teaching is going, and today maybe that'll become clear. So finally, with all of that preamble out of the way, let's dig into the text here, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Okay. This is, you note takers, this is easy. This is a one-point sermon. Flip your bulletin over and get your pencil out and just Roman numeral I, and then you can put the paper away. You'll have it. When it comes to the family of faith, when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to the believers, those who are saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the atonement for our sins, that's nine ways to say the same thing. When it comes to us, we should, says Paul, want to be a blessing and not just be blessed. We should want to bless one another and not just be blessed by one another. That's his point here. Now, let's walk through this. This chapter begins with the admonition to pursue love. That's exactly what it says, pursue love. And of course, that word love, as we learned a few weeks ago, is the word agape. And we have settled on William Barclay's wonderful definition of agape. Agape is love that seeks another's highest good. Pursue love. Pursue that which seeks another's, all the others, highest good. Chapter 12, if you'll notice, ends by introducing love as a more excellent way. And we looked at that several weeks ago. Chapter 13 begins by describing love or explaining the value of love, and then continues to describe, kind of paints a picture of what love, agape, real love, looks like. And then it ends by saying that even among faith, hope, and love, which are the ones that last, the greatest of those is love, the greatness of love. And now, here in chapter 14, we are instructed, this grammatically, this is an imperative. It's an instruction, a command. He says, do this. This isn't a suggestion. It's, you know, do this. Pursue love. And by pursue, it's a word that means to go after. Chase it down. Catch it. Whatever it takes for you to arrive at this love that seeks the highest good of all the others above what might be good for you, do that. Pursue it. Go after it. This is Paul's roundabout, gentle, you know, not mysterious, but kind of his end around, you know, way of easing into telling these Corinthians and us to put others first in all that we do, especially in regard to the way we express and experience the activity of the Holy Spirit in our life. Put others first. Pursue love. However the Spirit may manifest in your life, whether it's a legitimate or an illegitimate expression even that misguided, mistaken expression ought to be, must be, says Paul, tempered by love, seeking one another's highest good. That's the first admonition. The second admonition, in the same verse, he says that we should desire spiritual gifts. Now, in my translation, I'm noticing that the word gifts is in italics, and that means it wasn't there in the original text. It was added by the translators to make things more clear. Literally, he would say, desire spirituals. It's the same as in or chapter 12, you know, spiritual gifts. He says spirituals, spiritual things, the things of the Spirit. I think gifts is a fair translation. That's nothing to quibble over. It says what needs to be said, but it's not really in the original text. So this admonition is that we should desire the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he goes on to say, especially that you may prophesy, especially that you may receive among these spiritual gifts, these spiritual things, the supernatural ability to speak forth God's truth. You know, it's funny, I just happened to see this morning on Charles Stanley In Touch. He preached a great sermon about prophets and prophecy and the gift of prophecy. And then after the the church service part was over, they had a segment where he sat there with an interviewer, and she asked him some questions about the gift of prophecy and prophets. And he said some stuff that I thought was really helpful, not to go too far afield from the topic at hand, but he explained, and I believe he's right, my observation confirms that he's right, that when someone has the gift of prophecy, that means they have the supernatural ability, they're empowered by the Spirit of God to speak forth the truth of God, and they're not always real gentle about it. Well, here's my problem. Well, here's my solution. Enough said. On next. That's kind of the attitude of a prophet. They know in the Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about your average everyday know-it-all. I'm talking about people specifically with the spiritual gift of prophecy. There is a tendency. I've seen them. I know them. Sometimes I think I am them. To just tell it like it is, because, hey, it's pretty clear to me in the Spirit what God would have us do, and boom, there it is, do with it what you will. Now, the thing you have to be careful about is that you always want someone with the gift of mercy to come around and kind of mop up after the prophet comes through. You know, and that really is the case. I mean, even in the Old Testament, the prophets, the guys with the wild clothes and wild hair, and they were, "Thus saith the Lord," and they were not, you know, gentle. They didn't water it down or soften it up. They just spit it out there. "King, you're wrong. God's going to judge you. You better knock it off." Now, kings don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. But that's kind of the nature of a prophet. So Paul says here, pursue love. You know, first and foremost, desire spiritual gifts, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, especially the ability to prophesy or the ability to proclaim God's truth. You know, if you'll look back again at chapter 12 at verse 1, Paul starts this whole discussion by saying, "Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." See, again, that is a, you know, God is saying, I want you to know about this. This shouldn't be a mystery. This shouldn't be a misunderstood, or this shouldn't be ignored. That, you know, ignorant. I want you to know about these things. That's how chapter 12, verse 1 goes. He's, I don't want you to be ignorant about the working of the Spirit. You know, in setting up what he's about to say now, the Lord back there wants us to understand that the working of the Spirit is a good thing, is a right thing, is a desirable thing. That's why he says here in verse 1 of chapter 14, desire spiritual gifts. That word desire, it means to burn with zeal. Be zealous. Actually, the word is zeleo. It's zealous is almost a transliteration. To burn with desire. It's beyond wishing and wanting. See, that's not zeal. I wish, I want. He says, no, you ache for this. It's that attitude. It's almost, you know, I must. It's I require. The difference between, in our language, the way we understand desire and require is I want it. No, I must have it. And that works good and bad. In this context, or in, when the word desire here, it means the second one. It means require. You could, if you wanted to translate it, go after love and require, you know, for yourself. The desire is so strong that you just can't say no. You won't say no. You'll pursue love and you'll desire spiritual gifts until you get them. Until they arrive, until the Lord sends them. We've already learned in the past that God has a spiritual gift for each and every one, a unique spiritual gift for each and every one. No question that there is one for me. The question is, how bad do I want it? Desire spiritual gifts. But, again, the desire for the spiritual gifts must always be tempered by love. That's why he starts chapter 13 with, even though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I'm just making noise. Now, I heard at least one teacher on a tape this past week explain how in chapter 13, when Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, there you go, there you have it. He does it. He speaks in those tongues. Therefore, there must be tongues of men and there must be tongues of angels. And I, you know, as always, I kind of looked carefully at the text and I came to find out that that's not what the text says. A better translation would be, even if I did. Even if I spoke, doesn't mean I do it, but even if. It's a, what's the grammatical term is a subjunctive. The verb speak is subjunctive, and that brings with it the idea of possibility and potential. It's not a statement of fact. It's a thing that may or may not happen. Paul says, even if, you know, even if I were to do this thing, I'm not saying I do, I'm not saying you do. I'm not saying you should. I'm not addressing that issue of should or shouldn't at all. I'm just saying, even if, you have to temper it with love, or you're just making noise. Pursue love. Desire the gifts. Especially, he says, that you may prophesy. In verses 2 through 5, what we're going to see is a contrasting comparison between the value of the gift of prophecy, speaking forth God's truth in the power of the Spirit, and tongues, this speaking in a language that must be interpreted in the power of the Spirit. So take a look here at verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue, now you Bible students know that when you see the word for, he's kind of saying, check this out. This is what I'm talking about. For, here comes the explanation. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, there are a couple of ways to understand this verse. When he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. Now, some see this as a reference to that private prayer language. I mean, obviously, if you're not speaking to men, you must be speaking to God, and so it's a prayer language. And last week I told you about those who observe such a thing will notice, those who examine this tongues phenomenon in practice have noticed that the speaking, the syllables and the sounds that come out are different and unique, even when the interpretation or the alleged interpretation is exactly the same. And so that makes them go, aha, see, I told you. But then think about for a minute, just because we don't have the same fingerprint, does that mean we all have the same finger? Or can't? I mean, it's very possible, if there's going to be a prayer language, and I'm not saying there is, I'm not saying there isn't, but if there were to be one, would it be a violation of God's sovereignty for each one to be unique and different, just like a fingerprint or a snowflake? I don't think that concept is out of the question. So some would have us understand this private prayer language, and they explain it this way. They explain that your spirit, your human spirit, notice that here he says in verse 2, in the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, not spirit with a big S, in my spirit, in your spirit, in the human spirit, that we are somehow supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak things that don't have to go through the filter of our conscious understanding. That our heart, if you want to put it that way, our soul, our spirit, simply speaks to God things that we don't even know to pray or know how to pray. That's what the teaching is. That there would be a private prayer language, not understood by men, but understood by God, that bypasses the conscious understanding and the intellect. The text says he speaks mysteries, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. Now, another way to read this verse is as sarcasm. And we've seen Paul use sarcasm several times in this book alone. Oh, but you are so rich already. You are so wise. You are so knowledgeable. And if you read the verse that way, it's as if Paul was saying, look, he who speaks in a tongue must be talking to God, because he sure ain't talking to man. And that theory holds water. I don't know that it holds more water or holds water better than another, but they are at least on equal footing as far as trying to read into this what Paul was trying to say. And again, the reason it's not that clear, I don't think is a mistake or an accident. I think God is telling us that I'm not trying to teach you about tongues here. I'm still trying to teach you about love. I'm still trying to teach you about how to act and conduct yourselves with each other. And this thing that they were doing, the speaking in tongues, is just a great occasion for him to speak that language. See, the Corinthians were speaking in tongues, no question about it, or we wouldn't be talking about it now. And from Paul's comments in the rest of this chapter, we can infer some of the details about how, when, where, and who, and et cetera, that they were doing this. You know, this verse implies that they were speaking in unknown languages that weren't being interpreted. That much seems to be pretty clear. Look at verse 26. When he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret." In other words, what's implied here is that several of them were doing this tongue speaking at the same time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to say, "Hey, fellas, you know, one or two, take turns, take it easy." You know, the picture here is there's just this kind of everybody's going for it at once. Whether it's authentic or not isn't the issue yet. But they're doing it. They're doing something. And apparently they're all doing it once. If you look down at verse 32, we'll get the idea that some of them have been carrying on in this tongue speaking as if they were possessed, as if the Spirit came on them and overpowered them, and it wasn't even them. They were just puppets of the Spirit. That's the implication of verse 32. He says, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, don't give me that excuse that, "Oh, I couldn't help it. The Spirit just came on me and I had to elioshundai until, you know, the time was up." That doesn't float. That doesn't hold water. So that, you know, that's another implication. Verse 33 implies that because of all this, their meetings were just confusion. That's why he says there shouldn't be confusion. You know, the things of God aren't confusing. They aren't weird. In that, they may be weird based on our previous experiences, but they aren't like that. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And verse 40 implies that there was no order in what they were doing. That's why he has to say, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Whatever goes on, you know, whether you're talking to the door or you're talking to the ceiling or you're talking to God or you're talking to us with an interpretation, whatever happens, let it be done in order. Now you put all those pictures together and here's what you come up with. Several, not all, but several of the believers seemingly or giving the appearance that they've now been overpowered and possessed by something other than themselves, and they can't put a lid on it. They can't hold back. They must speak forth this language. But it's not just one, it's several. And they're all going at the same time. And everybody else is, "What do you say? What do you, huh? What was that?" And it just is confusion and it's out of order. And it's not in keeping with what we know about the heart of God. And so Paul sees this picture in his mind's eye. And he says in verse 3, "But..." Always, I was going to say that's a big but that's not what I want to say. It's an important but. It's an important word. How about that? That's what it is, an important word. See, you know, whenever you see the word but, again, my Wednesday night students, you'll know this. When you see the word but, it's not this, but that. You're going to see a contrast. For means here's the explanation. But means that's dark, but this is light. That's up, but this is down. There's a contrast. So he said everything he said in verses 2 and 3, and then he says, "But he who prophesies," that is, as opposed to speaking in a tongue, "speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." In contrast to speaking mysteries that no one but God understands or could understand, in love, you know, seeking the highest good of one another, your greatest desire, says Paul, ought to be that the Spirit would empower you to prophesy, that the Spirit would supernaturally enable you to speak forth God's truth so that everyone is built up and everyone is encouraged and everyone is comforted. In other words, you should want to be a blessing and not just want to be blessed. Now, just in case he hasn't been clear enough, he says it again. He states the principle again, even more directly, in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. You know, it's all about you. It's all about me. But, another contrast, I'll get the chorus over here. Thank you. Thank you for your support. He who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now again, it's he who speaks in a tongue as he just described. He who must be speaking to God because he's not talking to men. I mean, if that's even possible, if that's even legitimate, he doesn't say it is, and he doesn't say it isn't. It's just, if that's what's going on, you're edifying yourself. It's better to edify others through prophecy. He says, you should want to be a blessing to everyone and not just bless yourself. See, this is where Paul has been heading ever since chapter 1, verse 1. This, he's had this in mind. He thought this letter through for weeks or months before he ever wrote it or dictated it or sent it off. He thought this through and he knew what was going on from the reports he received. And he's thinking, how am I going to get to this? See, now if he had the spirit of prophecy, it would be a three-word letter. Knock it off. But he doesn't do that. He's gentle and he tempers his words with love. And he's taken them through this whole process about their immaturity and their carnality and their esteem for human wisdom and their, you know, shenanigans in other areas. And he finally gets around now. He's talking about the main thing he wanted to talk about, which was, you got to be loving towards one another in everything you do, even if you think or even if you claim that what's happening to you is in the power of the Spirit. If it's not in love, it's not of God. Now in verse 5, he appeals to their desire to be great. Remember that from earlier chapters? I mean, they all wanted to be the big kahuna. They all wanted to be respected and esteemed. They all wanted to be able to walk by and have people go, oh, there he is. Ooh, you know, he's the guy that knows the secret stuff. You know, let's go to his house. Let's go to his meeting. They liked that. I mean, in Greek, you know, culture, the whole idea of having more wisdom than the next guy was it. It was better than having more property or more slaves or anything else. It was all about wisdom and knowledge, and so, and being great, being thought of as great by the others. So now in verse 5, he appeals to that idea. He goes, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Apparently they all didn't, which is, I guess, a good point to be made among those who, however they practice this, if they practice it, it's not a gift that everyone would receive. But even more, he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more I wish that you prophesied for, and here it comes, he who prophesies is greater. You want to be puffed up? Are you still there? Are you still in the sandbox? Are you still a baby Christian trying to get me first? You know, me, 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 me. Well then, if you want to be greatest, check this out. It's even better to prophesy than to speak. You're even greater if you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. And he throws in this kind of caveat, this qualification, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. He kind of leaves open the possibility. He says, look, even if this is going on, It's greater to prophesy. And if this speaking in tongues thing is going on and it really is of the Lord, your desire should be to bless everybody. There ought to be an interpretation. If the person speaking in tongues is able to interpret the tongue so that everyone's built up, then Paul says that's okay. That would be okay. But really, now let's don't check our brains at the door. Why would the Lord go the long way around if he wants to tell us something? We've got his written word, which contains everything we need to know, if we'll just know where to look, if we'll just take it all in. We've got his written word. We've got prophets and teachers among us to study and learn and explain and amplify and expound on God's truth. People with the gift of prophecy to speak forth God's truth in the power of the Spirit. Why on earth, having all that to work with, would the Lord then deliver a message to his people through somebody who speaks a language that no one understands? Realize this isn't like Acts chapter 2 where there were people that understood the language. That's not what's going on here. He said you need to speak the language and you need someone with the gift of interpretation. So it's not as though you're going to speak, Romanian and then Rhodica translates for you. It's no, you're going to speak something and then somebody else has to translate it. The Lord isn't trying to keep his truth a secret from us. I mean, he wants more than anything that we know it, that we feed on it, that we walk in it, that we apply it to our lives. I'm not saying it can't happen, but why would the Lord go the long way around if his goal in the first place was to clearly communicate something to us? Now, we've already established that the tongue referred to in this passage, in these five verses, it's pretty clear that he's talking about a language spoken to and understood by God alone. Let me rephrase that. It's a language that is spoken to and must be understood by God alone. Otherwise, it is gibberish and no one understands it and it serves no purpose. And the purpose of it, says Paul, is building yourself up. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, says Paul. Unless, of course, there really is a difference now. If there's a difference between the definition of a tongue, singular, and tongues, plural, that we talked about at the beginning. If that were the case, as some very respectable Greek scholars say is the case, then it would make perfect sense that if a person were supernaturally empowered to speak a known human language they'd never learned, that they might also be supernaturally empowered to interpret that language for the benefit of those who are there to hear it. And that the Lord's reason, if that were the case, the Lord's purpose might be to authenticate the message, just as that was his purpose in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19. Here's the bottom line. Every believer ought to desire and be open to anything and everything the Spirit may do in you, to you, or through you. Never say never. Never say always. Never say never when it comes to the things of God. But that desire for the gifts of God, that openness to the gifts of God, must always be tempered by love that seeks the best for all. Now, here in this fellowship, it's rare that someone's personal agenda conflicts with the best interest of the whole family. We're blessed that way. Everyone's not. All fellowships are not. And I hate to say it, but history sort of indicates that eventually we're going to have to cross that bridge. We're going to have to confront someone who has kind of an agenda of their own. In the context of a worship service, you know, we haven't had a problem with one believer interrupting or interfering with the worship of another. And we know that the Spirit would never do that. We've never had to deal with anyone drawing attention to themselves or trying to make themselves appear super spiritual, you know, the way some of these Corinthians did. But it could happen. And if it happens, when it happens, we need to be ready. We need to be ready with our love gun, seeking everybody else's highest good. Not to smack down that goofball who's interrupting me. That's not it. Paul could have, remember the three-word letter? Knock it off. Paul didn't take that approach. He gently, lovingly took the wrong way around to explain to these believers, even if all this stuff that's going on were to be of the Lord, and he doesn't say it is and he doesn't say it isn't, but even if, it'll be done in love. It'll be done decently and in order. It'll be done for the good of everyone, not just to pump yourself up or build yourself up. Of all the works of the Spirit, we learn at the end of chapter 13, I think, yeah, that faith, hope, and love are the cream of the crop. There's healings and miracles or tongues or interpretations and teachers and apostles and evangelists and healings, and there's all those gifts that we've talked about. But the greatest of all of that, the cream of the crop, is love, or is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of those three is love. If love comes first, and your desire for the gifts of the Spirit is love-driven, you'll want to be a blessing, and you won't just be looking to be blessed. Amen?